Well, good morning, Terra Nova. If you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. Then you can turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be right in those first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, and it's the beginning of the Christmas story. It's a story with which we're so familiar that we have to be careful. We can become so familiar with things that we can hold them in some disdain. We don't mean to. We don't dislike them. We just don't engage. We take them lightly because we think we already know. We've gotten out of it what we can get out of it. We know the Christmas story. We've heard Linus say it at the beginning of the pageant. We know exactly what Luke 2 is all about. But we really need to challenge ourselves because so much is at stake even in these seven short verses. Luke won't oversell them. He's not going to put any hype. He's not going to try to overstate things. It's actually very understated. But he will do what he said he will do from the beginning. He's writing to Theophilus. And he says to Theophilus, I'm writing to you so that you can become stable and confirmed in these things you've heard about Jesus. You know some things, but you don't know everything. Some of the things you know, you're not quite sure of. So Luke, who is a physician, is now taking that training that he's had in being a diagnostician and applying it to a very different role in his life and will by the end become a world-class historian of his day. He'll interview eyewitnesses and write this account focused on two things. First, on Jesus. If nothing else in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is trying to say to Theophilus and to us, here is Jesus, and understand from the beginning the end conclusion is incredible. He will say this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Almighty God, the one who was before there was time, who has walked among us, and here's how he lived. He'll also say a second thing. That everyone who encounters Jesus is changed in some way. There's just never no reaction. There's a strong reaction one way or the other, regardless of who these people are. They might be very powerful people. They might be people who would be passed by as extras in a scene and seen as insignificant. They may be religious people. They may be people who worship idols. But everyone who encounters him seems changed in some way. So as we go through this, I want to encourage you not to just think about the Christmas story, but pay attention to the way Luke directs us. Look first for the glory of God. Because without seeing that, we'll settle for something lesser. If we start just by looking for an answer to a question we have about our own lives, some immediate problem that we want solved now, the details of which we may not even remember in a month or a year's time, will settle for something lesser. Or if we're really seeking after the glory of God and seeing more of him, we'll understand more of who we are, more of how we need to deal with all these things. Sometimes we love lesser things just because we haven't looked at Jesus enough. It becomes a matter of believing and knowing. It's a place where Christianity often gets really narrow because Christianity names the name. It says that one, Jesus, is God. And it says we as Christians are little Christs. We follow after that one. And we become incredibly focused, unapologetically, on Jesus. Lately up front, I've been just sharing some things that God's been doing. They've been on my heart, stuff from Scripture. Before the sermon, today is going to be no exception. I want to share something from 1 Peter. No passage has really informed my view of God, the Holy Trinity, three persons in one being, than this passage. Peter writes, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So I don't just want to tell you, engage like it's not the Christmas story, engage deeply. I, I want to use the Bible to help us engage in the way the Bible presents God. A father of foreknowledge. That there is a father that we can trust who knew before the stuff we called the past, the stuff we once worried about, the stuff that's done, the stuff that we're constantly trying to reconcile. The father of foreknowledge over that. It calls me to a place of faith as a child to believe someone has these things that are out of my control, my past, my present, the things I'm anxious about. It calls me to a place of respect. It calls me to say my father is a good father of foreknowledge. If you believe that God has foreknowledge and is good, your faith shifts radically. It doesn't mean everything is good. Don't make that mistake. This is the father of foreknowledge who sent the obedient son to be tried, found guilty, beaten, and killed on behalf of sinners. This God who has foreknowledge and is good can use terrible things for good. It calls me to faith and respect, and it calls me to authority. Something I'm not particularly good at. I don't know if it's just being American. I don't know if it's just being a sinful person. If it's watching so many broken examples of authority that I don't trust authority easily. But when Peter says, this is the Father, perfect in holiness, perfect in foreknowledge, and then Paul will say, as beloved children, be imitators. I want to submit and see that God. I want to open the scriptures and see the God of foreknowledge who's calling me to obedience, respect, and authority. And I want to see Jesus, the one who Peter calls the obedient son. It calls me to confession as a lost person. When I look at Jesus' obedience and think, this is what God demanded of a man. This is what the standard was for a person. I realize I am woefully inadequate of that standard on every level. There's no more trying to pretend here's the best pieces that I could show to cover. I'm like Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, I'm a man undone. When I see Jesus as the obedient son, I hit this place of confession, but then I hit this great place of elevation, of Jesus as the Savior, as the hero, as the great one. That's who he is. The stories point to him. The stories of the Bible, the histories of them. The story of my life and redemption does not point to, hey, here's how Ed did really well and got obedient. It points to Jesus as the hero. It changes everything when I begin to submit to that. It reorients my whole life. And it calls me to, on the installment plan, swallow the painful sting of pride and let it die. Let it become less and less about me and more about the obedient son. And then the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying power. It calls me to hope. Because like you, I recognize too much the things that are wrong in my life that I've tried to correct on my own just resurface eventually. There's nothing outside I can do. I can try to create the laws, the systems. I can try to redouble my discipline efforts, but nothing outside has ever been able to change what's inside of me. But this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, this sanctifying Spirit, Romans says that God poured out his love in us through the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and take from what is Christ and give it to us that we can glorify him. To see the scriptures in a place where you're finding God the Spirit confronting you from the inside, changing not just a rule or a behavior, but changing the heart. Not based on legalism, but based on his work. So here's the roadmap for today as we try to engage God through this passage. We're going to look at what he'll call those days. Luke will talk about some historical time, but always reminding us, God is sovereign over those days, no matter what your those days or theirs are filled with. Then we'll talk about kings and great men, kings that are mentioned, two different ones in this passage. And finally, receiving Jesus, what it looked like in that day, and how we can be men and women who receive Jesus differently today. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray together. God of eternity, the maker of all we call now, time and past, Father of foreknowledge, would you speak to us today? Let us hear again that 1,000 years is like a day to you, and a day like 1,000 years, as we wrestle to reconcile all the pieces of our past, or to present our lives perfectly in peace in this moment, or we struggle with the future anxiety of all that we can't control. Speak again to us that it's never been out of control, just out of our control, that you are the Father of foreknowledge. Speak to us from your presence of being both holy and knowing, and give us grace to have faith. God, we ask that you'd speak conviction that your Spirit brings, that where there is sin, where we have loved the wrong things, where we have valued things that are worthless, that you would show us Jesus and change us to be unlike those who love our idols anymore. And change us until he is Lord of our heart, and we love him and we love like him. We ask these things, Lord, because they are your plan, because they glorify Jesus, and we ask them in the power of your Spirit. Amen. In those days, to what do we orient ourselves? See, something makes sense of our time. Some narrative makes it all work. A lot of times it's just our workaday week. Sunday's the first day of the week, so now I have to begin prepping the calendar again. I have to determine what's coming down the road this Monday through Friday, what I need to get done. Maybe it's bringing some things that I didn't last time. Maybe we orient ourselves by deeper things. I come from this family line, and this is what's expected of me. I had this opportunity in college. I should be doing this with us. Maybe it is the political markers. This happened in my state or in my country, and these are the things that are marking me at this point. Luke's a historian. He does what historians do. He takes things that are known at that time and tags them and say, these things were happening, so that people can know this was going on in the world when the history that I was writing happened. He's done this from the beginning. To review, he's laid out some history. He said there was a king over the people of Israel, his name was Herod, and that he's an Edomite. He's from Esau's line, he's from a people who never liked what God was doing. Esau was the one who sold off his birthright for short-term pleasure. I don't care about God's big picture, I want what I want now. And his sons in that nation had always been a group who'd oppose God and the people of God. And now that's the king over Israel. And there's a Caesar who's over that king. There's this foreign occupying group who has soldiers throughout the city. The temple's still there, though probably less attended than ever before. It's been 400 years since a prophet has spoken to Israel. 400 years. Surely there are those people who've said, this old religion, this old God that our parents and grandparents talked about, this way of doing things, I mean, that might have been for another time. But let's face it, it's not even vital today. There's nothing relevant about it today. They talk about these things that once happened. Show me one. Maybe I'll believe it. But then Luke tells us in the temple, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, to one old priest from an insignificant hill town, the angel of the Lord spoke. God's messenger spoke God's message that things were changing and silence for 400 years had broken. And that a promise that was made was continuing. There would be a birth, a special birth, this messenger, a new prophet. And he would bring the message of great things. He would be so significant that it would be said of him, he was more significant than any other man born before him, John the Baptist. And the response of the people rises up. Mary sings the Magnificat. She has this great song of God's doings because she's going to have a child, that she's going to be overcome by the Holy Spirit, and there's going to be this one born only of woman. And she sings how great God is. Her song basically says, he looks at the lowly. This is a God who's noticing the underdog. It's so easy for us to think the opposite. At my worst times, the most common statement I can make is, where is God? It seems at the great times when he's giving me things, when I'm in a state of blessing, I say, ah, there is God. But Mary's praise is all about, man, he's regarded the humble estate. Psalm 138 kind of repeats these same things. It's in the lowly. And then Zechariah will sing his song in prophecy. And it's all about how faithful God is in these old promises. There may have been 400 years of silence, but God's character has not changed. And the promises that he made to Abraham and the promise that he made to David, these are still in play. And God still guides the feet into the way of peace, that he still is leading. He still has a plan. He's still sovereign. Despite what markers of history Luke names, or you would name. Because you could mark your history. If I said to you, what are the three most difficult challenges in your life right now? You probably know them before I finish my sentence. You've probably already thought about them today. You've prayed about them before. You've worked on them. They may well have been the last thing you thought about before you went to sleep. You may have thought about them as soon as you got up. The phone rings. You're probably wondering if it's about that thing. There are all these pieces that we could say that this is what the world is about. It's organized in this. But with all that's going on, Luke reminds us God is sovereign. That these days, no matter who the kings and princes are that pass, the problems that arise and go, are his. A sovereign God has a plan for time. Galatians 4 says this, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. When the fullness of time had come. It may have looked like it was just time for a Caesar to arise. It was just time for a Syrian governor to have a census. It was just time for people to travel to their historic towns of legacy to fill out governmental bureaucratic paperwork. But to a sovereign God, it was the fullness of time for him to send his Son. Having the known world organized by Rome, having travel routes that Paul and other missionaries would take as they preached this gospel, having governmental centers and regions that Paul would visit and plant churches in that would extend out to the rural regions beyond that. All of this, the fullness of time, that a sovereign God was over all the pieces. So easy to become distracted by the one or two, three things that we would call the marker of our day, the most important thing, and miss that those days are still God's. Here's where the tension comes in. We live in a linear world. It's once upon a time to happily ever after or miserably ever after. That's how we do it. It's A to Z. It's beginning to end. And we serve a God who is alinear. So we have trouble making sense of that. How does a God who isn't bound by time, who created time, interact with people who only know time, who only exist in time? We live by consequence. A happens, and so B happens as a result. To a nonlinear God, it's not like that. The tension is presented in the book of Acts in chapter 2. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men who, they happen to be Romans. It's the place where the Bible speaks poorly of Italians, but the Bible's still true, and it's only one place that speaks poorly of Italians. But here's the tension. Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The Bible's being emphatic. There was no question. This was the purpose of God. If all the fullness of time was to send his son, it wasn't just to see what would happen. God wasn't surprised. He wasn't wondering. He wasn't reacting. He had a plan. And the definite plan and foreknowledge was Jesus being delivered up. And then there's a line of human responsibility to the Pharisees. You crucified him. You killed him. Not, I made you do this. And we run into this tension of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And they're both there. And making sense of them, of a God who is nonlinear in us in time, seems impossible to us. But the truth that's presented, it means God is sovereign. It means there is a storyline that's true. You see, we wonder sometimes, what is my life about? Why am I alive? Why do I exist? What should I do? The fullness of time was to bring Jesus into this world so that men and women could repair the relationship with God that had been destroyed at the fall. The delivery of Jesus to Israel and to Rome was for the salvation of those people. He is the centerpiece of that story. The story makes sense the more we make him the center. It means things like prophecy is possible and true. You see, without a God who is beyond time, a God who is in time or in some sense reacting to time, he can make no prophetic promises. He wouldn't know what was going to happen next. He'd have to learn. He couldn't say, at this point, from this town, this one would come. He'd be betrayed by this much. This is how they would treat him. This is what they would do with his clothing. Those things wouldn't be possible unless the God who is over time, who says he knows the end from the beginning, pronounces them. And prophecy becomes something real. Faith in a God who knows the end from the beginning becomes real. It means that kind of faith is possible. That you can trust with certainty what the Bible says because of who God is, what he said, and how he's performed those things. And that's not just historical. That's not just, boy, it's amazing how God ordered the Roman world to introduce Jesus so that the entire known Mediterranean world could be exposed to Christianity. It is amazing, but it's not just that. It's not just theologically fascinating when we see in Acts chapter 2 this merger of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's personal. Paul writes to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 these words, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be poured out, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." First thing it tells us is that there is obedience. It says, you've always obeyed this sovereign Lord. It means we have an authority over us. We can understand what we are to do and not to do. Where God speaks and says, "Thus saith the Lord," the obligation for all of his creation is to say, "Yes, Lord." Where we are not doing those things, the obligation of the creation is to say, "Lord, I have turned from you in this way. I've gone another way, my own way, and I need to turn from that now." as you have always obeyed. See, obedience is not the same as legalism. Obedience is just knowing and loving your Father of foreknowledge and knowing that He's good. He knows you. He wants what's best for you, and He has said it to you, so you do it. Legalism says, I'm doing these things to impress God. It runs the other way. Obedience runs from God to you responding. Legalism is something I generate to try to get God to owe me something. Obedience is not legalism, but we're expected to have obedience. And Paul says, not only in my presence, there's a way we can fake it. We can try to look a certain way when other Christians are around us. We can give certain answers when we're asked questions that are not fully revealing, somewhat deceitful, careful, resume kind of stuff that makes us look right. Paul says, don't just do it when I'm present, much more in my absence. Work for that audience of one. The sovereignty and goodness of God is unchallenged by our limits. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If we understand what we're called to do, where God says, be holy as I am holy, the response should be fear and trembling. I actually would worry for you if your response was, I get that, I'm pretty confident, I can be holy as God is holy. I would really be concerned for the delusional state in which you live. But if when you hear that, you have fear and trembling that says, my life is not there. My life is not holy as God's is holy, and I'm told to work this out, and you could feel very limited until you see the sovereignty piece, where it says, because it is God who is at work within you. His sovereignty is unchallenged by our limits, and it's uncompromised by our sins before, currently, or after. Now, what can happen is you miss out on what's on the back half of this verse, all the rejoicing. Paul sees he was faithful to God. He sees what the Word did. He rejoices. He said, you should join this, and you'll rejoice. You could step out on what God tells you to do. You could determine, I'm not going to respond in the way that He does instruct in the Father of foreknowledge what He's laid out. And His plans won't be thwarted. But you'll miss the joy you could have had in sharing that with Him that He's invited you into. This is how He speaks. And it means we have faith in His authority and where we are. Jesus was speaking to Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor who had authority. And he must have felt the entire system of the Roman world behind him. He wasn't just the authority that represented a gubernatorial seat over a backwater province. He represented the empire. And he knew if nuts came to bolts, he could call in the empire and its force to stand behind him. And when he was frustrated that Jesus wasn't jumping when he wanted him to, when he wanted Jesus to respond, he said, don't you know that I have authority over life and death with you? Jesus calmly said, you have no authority unless God in heaven gives it to you. How freeing that moment is, where your life gets measured not just by how ambitious you are and what you can do and what you can accomplish, when it's not distracted by the lateral looks at other men and women to see where they are, where it becomes a place of obedience and acceptance to say, I would have none of this if God didn't allow me to have this. That I can begin to work from this point with this great place of humility. And my those days can get measured as His. Am I recognizing the story of Jesus being elevated in my world? Am I recognizing my salvation being worked out in Him by His power? Where's your timeline look like this week? If the Father of foreknowledge has a plan and has had a plan for your time, does the anxiety in your life represent that? Or is the anxiety really just about you believing there is no plan and it's all on you for the week and days ahead? How do we get to a place where we shift that, where we say to God, here's what's true. Your Word has said you have foreknowledge. These things are part of your plan. Even difficult things are part of delivering the glory of Jesus to mankind. I want to live in that. It brings the salvation of people who are separated from God by sin forever back to Him through Jesus. And it gives me this power to change from the inside out the Spirit within me. But it forces us to ask one big overarching question. If God's whole story of this earth and mankind is about Jesus, and it is, that the proper time was to deliver him, that the definite foreknowledge was to see him crucified, what's your life about? See, if your life is about some other track that has nothing to do with Jesus, you've made a very poor choice. You've lined up your life with something that won't last and that isn't important to the plan of God. But if your life is about Jesus, seeing him revealed in your own heart as the Spirit changes you, in other people as you interact with where you live, where you work, what you do just by affinity and hobby, you've now married your life to where the Father of foreknowledge said, this is what the world's about, this is where the obedient Son is going, and this is where the power of my Spirit meets these things. The biblical purpose of your life is for you to follow Jesus, be more like Jesus, and reflect Jesus. The places, the times, how much you're paid for to recognize, those will come and go. You may all have different talents, but at the end, they're all used for him. Even in these very temporary kingdoms of men. And that's who Luke mentions next, is this decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, in the world of historical men, is a great man. There aren't a whole lot of people who live the kind of life that this guy did. He's measured in a stature of greatness. He crushes civil war within the empire, ultimately a big naval battle between Mark Antony and his ally Cleopatra in Egypt, and he brings a control to the Mediterranean world that was hitherto unknown, and for 44 years, there's relative peace in the empire. That's the time God is using. Caesar will see it just as his own greatness. He's declared a god. He's a celebrated image. We know from history it says that he was either sort of odd-looking or unattractive. But when they made coins and posters and the like of him, they changed him. They gave him a new face and they made him good looking. They didn't realize yet that if you're famous and odd looking, you can still be considered good looking. Mick Jagger hadn't been born yet, so they didn't know that for sure. But they created this whole new Caesar Augustus. They marketed and branded the guy. He was the savior of Rome. He ended the civil wars. And he was the first in a line of Caesars, including those who would come and persecute the church. He's sort of an imitation Messiah of the day, ending all the troubles, bringing temporary peace, and it all takes money. So in this unified world, he says it's tax time, time for everybody to pay up. And it's time for guys like Matthew who are looking for a job, and they look in whatever the Craigslist of Jerusalem is and say, oh, tax collector for Rome. This seems like a good idea. And you see hints of the plans of God being used in all these things, great and small. He was worshipped as a god until Christianity became the state religion of Rome in the 4th century. When he looked at what he did and his accomplishments, he said, you gave me a Rome of brick, and I gave you a Rome of marble. He was powerful. He had things and possessions. He had fame. He was a global celebrity. But he didn't have one thing. He didn't have an understanding of authority. He had a lot of power, but he didn't understand an authority coming from anywhere but himself. Once he crushed everything, he did what he wanted to do. He did what he thought was best. There was no one over him in his mind. The Christian church is called to a place in government that's so different than that. When we look at the great men of our age, the political men and women who rule things, we're told that they're part of God's plan. He's put those men and women there. Obey them. Here's what it says in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is why Paul will write to Timothy and say, guys, pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that you guys can live a quiet and peaceable life, so that this other group, this kingdom, can keep doing its work. Just keep praying that these guys aren't persecuting you. Pray that they have wisdom so that you can do your jobs. Because sometimes we get so misdirected that those days aren't about God's sovereignty. They're about the political leaders. And there are some times where the Christian church thinks a political solution is the solution. And they really think, oh, it's the D's, and if the D's can just take power, we have this, or the R's. Someday we'll be enlightened enough to realize if libertarians take power, we may have a shot. But for most of us, we have to realize it's not the political powers. The instruction for the Christian is they're going to come and go. God's moving them, the ones you like and the ones you don't like. Paul's writing to the church at Rome who's being persecuted by Caesar and saying, be subject. Be subject, because you're actually serving a higher authority than the one who's over that king. And until that king defies that authority, be subject. The church would never bow down and worship Caesar, but they did the work. And then there's Quirinius. Very little is said about Quirinius. He's just a guy who's under Caesar, making sure Caesar's plans happen. We're in a government town. There are probably a lot of people in Terra, and certainly people we know, who would relate to Quirinius. They're not going to have a big role in history. There aren't going to be statues and coins made to them. They do their job. My wife's a government worker now. I see it happen. You go in and you have to do what you have to do. It's an enormous, complex system. But we're still to do these things, the Bible will say, not as men-pleasers, doing eye service, but under the Lord. See, no matter what your job is, whether you're the Quirinius working in government, whether you're working for the huge tech company, whether you're working at the convenience store, you have to be able to walk in and say, these are God's days. Not my bosses, not Caesar, not my shift manager, and I'm doing my work unto him. I promise you, if you walk into your office or take on your studies with that attitude, you will find things change. You will quit less easily. Your motives will improve. When you begin to say, this is an act of obedience under Jesus, I'm serving him in what I'm doing, taking Jesus to work with me in all I do, under his eye, producing things for him. Your boss is likely going to praise you. Your teachers are likely going to say wonderful things. Don't make the mistake of just accepting that credit. It's an opportunity to be able to say who you serve. People measure results. It's what they do. The great men and women of this world want the things they want, and the census is one of those. It just allows them to count. What do we have? How many people? How much money can we get per head from these people? And the census takes place. And Luke notes that it's the first one, the first registration under Quirinius. There's another one that's going to be referred to in the book of Acts. And though it has nothing to do with this, it's too good of a story not to go to. So Acts chapter 5, real quickly. This is now 3 decades after this birth of this one in a manger. He's already been crucified, but his followers are speaking about him. And they're brought before a hearing of Jewish religious leaders. And this one old guy, Gamaliel, who's so revered in his day, when he dies, they say of him, it's like the Torah doesn't shine as brightly anymore. Do you get how great of a revered Bible teacher this guy was? It'd be like saying, man, we open the Bible, and it just doesn't seem to glow like it used to when Gamaliel was still alive. Gamaliel's part of this group, and he's the one who's going to speak wisdom, and he mentions the census in here. So Acts chapter 5, verse 33. When they heard this, They were enraged and wanted to kill them. These are the disciples of Jesus they wanted to kill. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed. All who followed him were dispersed, came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they called the apostles in, they beat them, you've got to do something, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in his temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So there came this moment where the disciples were now without Jesus, and they were teaching and proclaiming, and the religious leaders were threatened. This one wise old guy says, "If it's just something man created, don't worry too much about it. Men and women are born, live, and die. The stuff they create, birth, live, and dies. Whether it's movements, companies, countries, don't worry about it. If it's really of God, that's a mismatch. You don't want to fight. Let that happen." And the response of the people when they were unrestrained by government and they had freedom to be able to speak of Jesus wasn't to be subtle, wasn't to see how little they could say about Jesus. They did not cease in the temple and house to house, which is where they lived and worked, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. How are you doing with that, Terra Nova? I mean, this is on us. It's not on an institution. There isn't a committee. There's no team that we're saying that they're going to do the work of proclaiming Jesus in your life. This one's on you. If God in his sovereign timing has given you a place of freedom where you're able to represent Jesus, how are you doing that? It doesn't have to be odd and forced where you're trying to just sneak it in the weirdest way. Someone says, "I'm getting water," and you jump up and say, "Hey, do you know Jesus was called the living water?" That you're just the weird person in the office at that point. But there may come a point where someone says to you something like, "Why are you always in such a good mood at work? I really hate that about you." And you're able to say something about Jesus. There may be the times where they come to you because you have hope. And like Peter said, when you sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, when you're really living with his sovereignty, be prepared to give an account of the hope that's in you with gentleness and reverence, because other people don't know what that is. That just because it's not in your control doesn't mean it's out of control. In the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, because there's another kingdom. And that's where these other people come in after the Quirinius and the Caesar. We have Joseph and Mary in this line of David. And that's where they're heading back to, because he's in the line of King David. And as Zechariah had celebrated, God had made a promise to King David. 2 Samuel 7 says this: "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He's talking about Solomon and building the temple. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And here's the promise. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. First thing to note, don't let your ambition outpace God's calling in your life. Sometimes we think we want something that's good, and we can justify it. We can show that it's not evil. And so we think this is what my life should really be all about. For David, it was building this cedar place to put the Ark of the Covenant. Nathan even thinks his prophet, his godly guy, goes, yeah, that nothing bad in that plan. That sounds like a good plan. Until God says, yeah, that's not my plan. I could have done that before. I could have told the judges that. As a matter of fact, I want you to tell David, no. Be careful that you're following calling in your life and not ambition. There are probably still so many things God has said to us that we're not doing, that it's not time to start adding things that we think are extra good things. Keep seeking the things that you know you are called to. David's life is laid out in there in a way that God elevates the underdog. Mary cried that out in her Magnificat. You look at the lowly state, and here's David, and God says, I brought you from the pastures. Now remember when Samuel the prophet went to Jesse, David's father, and said, one of your sons is going to be king. He got all the sons together, except David. All the brothers are sitting there going, who do you think it's going to be? I don't know, him. Well, we know it's not David, right? Yeah, it's not David. Definitely not David. Yep, not David. And so David's left out. I mean, there's no one in that house who believes for a second David should be there, that would be the God who God would pick over king over Israel. And it's the one. God exalts the underdog. He brings this one who is humble. He resists the proud. But this one who is just being faithful to what he was supposed to do, he elevates. He's not overlooked. So many times we only think when God is pouring blessings on us does he see us. God is close to the humble, and in time exalts them. David was the chosen one. He was brave. When he shows up and Israel's at war and there's this giant who's mocking God, he refuses armor. He doesn't want a sword. He goes out in the name of the Lord with a stone, puts the guy to death, and then cuts his head off with a sword, which personally I think has a bit of panache to it. I kind of like that move. And he's elevated as this great hero who then becomes king. And he loves the Lord. I mean, this guy's a warrior poet. He writes psalms, and when he praises God, he dances, so much so that his wife says, yeah, you need to tone that down. That's really embarrassing. You're not that good of a dancer, and you're the king, and other people are watching. And David doesn't care. He's so singularly in love with God, he does not care of how he looks to anyone else on the lateral level when he's doing what he knows he's doing for God. God will say, he's a man after my own heart. And then we'll see another David. David who gets lazy and doesn't go out into battle when he gets a little bit older. David who commits adultery. It starts just as a glance at a beautiful woman. David who commits murder because of that. David whose house looks out of order and he has rebellious children. He couldn't hold his power. He couldn't make it all work. It was from God. And God had to promise a future king. There'll be a son. He'll hold the throne and build a temple. I'll have to correct him and discipline him. But then your throne will go on forever. There'll be one who won't have to be corrected, one who won't fall into adultery and murder, one who won't divide the kingdom, one who will be more than what the laws of Moses were, one who will be more than what the priests at the temple did, one who will be more than what you did, David. another underdog, the child who's with Mary and Joseph. This has got to be like one of the worst pregnancy stories ever. I mean, my wife isn't here, so I'll just say it and get away with it. Man, it's no fun dealing with a woman who's 8 months pregnant. There's no upside to that story. There's a lot of discomfort. You have to listen to the discomfort. And if you say anything, it's the wrong answer. If you say, I understand, you don't understand. You don't have to say babies. If you say, I don't understand, it's you're not listening. So just, guys, stock the place with ice cream, snack foods. Be willing to drive anywhere, get you out of the house if she has a craving, but don't answer. Just pray. That's what you do. And he now has to say to his 8-month-plus pregnant wife, I'm going to put you on a donkey on a bumpy country road because I got a government mandate that I have to go pay some taxes and you're going to come with. And then they get there. All the hotels are booked because it's like there's a conference in town. And they end up getting a stable. So now you're 9 months pregnant and we're going to go to the parking garage and that's where you're going to give birth. This is not a great moment, it seems like. But honestly, Joseph's kind of a hero, quietly so. When he first found out his betrothed was pregnant, his first response was, it's time to put her away, I'm really heartbroken, until an angel comes to him in a dream and says, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, you need to listen. Then it's time to take her, travels with her, then it's time to have the child. He finds a place at least to be able to have this child. So here's who Joseph is. He's a guy who listened to God when God spoke to him. That's a good thing in a man. He loved his wife when God said, that's a good woman. That's a good thing to have in a guy. And he encouraged what God was doing in his wife's life. This child is there by me. There's a plan. Okay, I'm going to take care of Mary and elevate her. I'm not going to envy. I'm not going to push her around. He's a good man, and he protected his family. There's not a lot else said about Joseph in the Bible, but I'm not sure you have to say a lot more about a guy than that. The guy loves and listens to God, takes care of his wife and encourages her, and protects and provides for his family. He's a good guy. But Bethlehem misses it. The hometown of David doesn't receive the king. There's no place for him. Luke says it so simply. She gave birth to her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there's no room in the inn. The magnificence of the king entering the world, the full plan of God, what would change everything. And he says it in this casual sentence, that he went unrecognized, unwelcome. No one knew better. Once again, we misjudge trash for treasure, not understanding what God has for us. This is what frightens me the most for me and for you, that we think if God would do this, I would know he was on my side. But we don't realize God is doing these good things, and I don't stop to thank him, embrace him, or glorify him for these. I have this fear that we'll miss treasure for trash, that we'll put the best things of God away in a stable. No room for Jesus. Do you have a place? Is your life so busy with those days because they're not really about God's days, they're really about your week, your job, your family, your car payments, your exams, and you've never put this under God's authority under those days? So you have no place. Everything's too busy. Or do you get that this is God's place? His plan is all about Jesus. So I have a place where I'm praying, a place where I'm reading, a place where I'm living in transparent community with Christians, a place where I worship, a place where I serve. Then I have the job, family. But God is first, and Jesus is not left on the side. Busy days means you have to make room for Jesus. A place for him. The most central place that he wants, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Everything else becomes an outpouring of your life with him. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion at this time. But I want to encourage you as they come up. There'll be people holding a tray of broken matzah, symbolizing the body of Jesus that was given and broken for our sins, and holding cups that symbolize the blood that was poured out. Focus on Jesus, the one who proclaimed obediently what the law of Moses could not repair in us. Come humbly to Jesus, the one who offered a sacrifice once for all. No more return a second time to say, God, can you forgive more of my sins? Once for all, a sacrifice that was given on the cross. And one who ruled, the Caesar Augustus is forgotten, though the next political excitement will pass with another fall. Jesus sits in the place of authority and will only be more and more fully revealed in time as the King of this universe. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your foreknowledge. Would you allow that to just penetrate our limited knowledge that we think is the primary movement of all this word? We think it's still about us, God. Help us to be submissive again, to be your children, your sons and daughters, and to cry out as your spirit cries out, to join that chorus of Daddy, help us, direct us, guide us, grow us. Would you give us grace to see Jesus again, the obedient one? Take a story from us that we've made about ourselves, either our successes or our failures, and make it again about Jesus and his glory, that the fullness of time was to present him, that the sacrifice was to save us, and that he rules. And sanctifying Spirit of God, empower these prayers in this time of worship, that sin might leave, more of Jesus be present, and this church, as it goes about from home to home and job to job, would proclaim Jesus Christ to men, women, and children. It's in his name we pray and for his greater glory. Amen.